There's always a hole up here for me because I rely on so many people every week, and I appreciate them all. And that's why I usually begin my sermon time by thanking people, because I am so very grateful for all the help, because things couldn't happen on Sunday morning the way they do without all the help that is provided in the service and the ministries that take place by everyone involved in the worship team and the greeting team and the cleaning team and nursery team and just everything, Sunday school teachers, leadership. Everyone is so helpful, and I am grateful for each and every one. You know, Scripture teaches us that all of us as followers of Jesus Christ will face opposition and trouble in our lives. And you see that taking place throughout Scripture. I mean, I'll mention a few this morning later in the message, but it happens again and again and again and again throughout Scripture that the followers of Christ are persecuted. They face opposition. They face great challenges and hardships and many sorrows. And if you read church history, I'm somewhat of a student of church history. I've read a number of books on church history, and you see that throughout church history, the challenges and the hardships. I think of a number of men. I'm going to mention one a little bit later, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But I was just thinking of Jonathan Edwards was in his church for, I don't know, around 20-some years, and he was kicked out. And he was the leader, one of the great leaders of the First Great Awakening. God used him in a powerful way. Yet he faced a great deal of opposition and, like many of God's leaders, died far too young. This morning, we're going to look at a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he was deeply troubled. Actually, we're continuing our study of that time. He was unsettled in his spirit. But the interesting thing about what happens in today's text is we see this great transformation that occurs. Paul moves from discouragement to praising God as he focuses on the impact made by Jesus Christ through him. And this is the big idea that we're going to focus on this morning. The main thrust of the message is this, that when facing opposition and discouragement, a servant of Christ must remember that Christ leads his followers in triumph. That's a very important statement, and we're going to unpack that this morning. Christ leads his followers in triumph as they manifest the aroma of Christ through Christ-like living and the proclamation of Christ. And you know, you've heard me say many times, anytime you study a passage of Scripture, it's important that we look at the historical context. And I want to do that in this particular text this morning. Paul had learned that there were false teachers that had come to Corinth. Paul at the time was in Ephesus. By the way, I put a map in your notes and I circled Ephesus. That's where Paul was at. Corinth is straight across the Aegean in Greece. Ephesus is in ancient Asia Minor, ancient Anatolia. And Corinth was across in Achaia, southern Greece today. And Paul made a quick trip, an unplanned visit to try to solve some problems, but it didn't turn out well. There was one individual who verbally attacked him, it appears, became very combative with the Apostle Paul, and Paul had to leave even though things were left really in an uproar. And he gets back to Ephesus, where he was spending close to 3 years, at least 2.5 years in Ephesus, teaching and ministering and serving. And he writes a letter he refers to as the painful letter, or we refer to as a painful letter, because he wrote it with tears, or we might call it the tearful letter. I often refer to it as. And he challenges the congregation to repent of their sin and to confront the particular individual who had verbally attacked him. And he sent this letter by way of Titus. Now, remember, they didn't have a mailing system. If you wanted to send a letter in the ancient world, you had to send it with somebody who might be traveling that way. Well, he sent Titus to go to Corinth right away and to take the letter. And Paul planned to meet up with him sometime later. And as we're going to learn in the text today, while awaiting Titus' return, the Apostle Paul travels first north to Troas. You can look at that on your map. That's still in Asia Minor, and I'll talk about that a bit more. And not finding Titus there, he travels across the Aegean to Macedonia. We don't know the exact location. It might have been Philippi. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for this text. Although it can be challenging because we have to put a lot of pieces of the puzzle of the historical context together, there's a great deal that you have to teach us today. A great deal that you have that you want us to learn about the triumphal procession of Christ and how we fit into that. Bless us as we study this text. Holy Spirit, impact your truths that you want us to know and understand and respond to, minister to us, illuminate our minds to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think it can be overstated how distraught Paul was as he awaited the return of Titus from Corinth to bring a report on how the church responded to Paul's tearful letter. Paul left Ephesus, and it wasn't that he hadn't, I think, already planned to do so, because I believe that he had, but he heads north to Troas. And again, you can look on your map and your notes at Troas. It was an important port city on the Aegean in Western Asia Minor, very important seaport. And Paul hoped to meet Timothy there, or Titus there. But Titus was nowhere to be found. And although God had opened up a door of ministry for the gospel there in Troas, Paul had no rest for his spirit. And I think if we think about the meaning for that, he was just very unsettled. Paul was just very unsettled about the situation in Corinth. Excuse me. So he left Macedonia, hoping to find Titus there. And it is only later here in 2 Corinthians that Paul describes what happened. First, he describes his situation, or explains how he felt once he arrived in Macedonia. And you'll find this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, 5, on the back page of your notes. Paul writes, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." See, that no rest is the same phrase you find in chapter 2, verse 13. I had no rest for my spirit. He was unsettled in Troas. He gets to Macedonia. We don't know exactly where. Macedonia, by the way, Troas is a city, a seaport city. Macedonia is a region. Possibly he was in Philippi. That would be my guess. But I can't say with certainty that that's where he was at. But possibly he was in Philippi. And he had no rest. He was still unsettled. But he goes on to say, "We were afflicted on every side." And that term affliction talks about oppression or opposition. He says there were conflicts without. That word conflicts refers to fightings and quarrels and disputes. And again, we don't know the details, but it's my guess that what was happening is while he was in Macedonia, probably Philippi, he was being attacked again by the opposition. Because remember, Paul had been opposed at his first visit to Philippi. And he was opposed in Thessalonica. And the Thessalonians came and stirred up trouble when he was in Berea. So everywhere he was at in Macedonia, he faced opposition. And again, he's facing opposition, conflicts without, and fears within. That term fears within, it refers to something that is a result of an intimidating or an alarming force. People were trying to intimidate Paul. There was a very forceful opposition. So the Apostle Paul, in a sense, while he was in Macedonia hoping to find Titus to learn how his tearful letter was received, you find Paul, it's like he's being squeezed in a vice, just squeezed. Conflicts without. And within, there are fears. I think sometimes as Christians, we are far too quick to condemn others who are have a heavy weight on their heart for some reason or other, for some concern that they have. The reality is, it's impossible really to step into someone else's shoes and fully understand their situation and know everything that's going on outside of them and has gone on and what's going on inside of them. Not only was Paul facing opposition and being squeezed at all times, and this is true of you and I as Christians, he was engaged in a relentless battle with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. He had a weight on him constantly. There was a weight on Paul of his concern for the churches. How do I know this? Well, you read later in 2 Corinthians 11:28, after he describes all the physical things that had happened to him, beatings and whippings and being stoned and left for dead and shipwrecks and being hungry and being homeless. Paul says, and on top of all that, he says, I have the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It's hard for us to identify completely with that. I can identify somewhat with that, but not completely. With all the churches that Paul ministered to, there was that concern, and it was relentless. It was a weight that was upon him. And I think he no doubt was concerned about how Titus might be received and how Titus might come out of this situation. You know, as you read Scripture, you find that throughout Scripture, you find the great saints, the great heroes of the faith, at times became discouraged and very weary in their spirits. I think about Moses. I went back and read Moses on one instance. It's recorded in Numbers, the book of Numbers. And he was just, he was overwhelmed by all the demands of all the people. And he said, God, if you're not going to do something, just kill me. That's Moses. And Elijah, when he was being hunted by Jezebel, Elijah at one point tells God, I just want to die. I just want to die. And Daniel, after seeing these visions of what's going to happen in the future, he becomes so overwhelmed, he says, I grew greatly alarmed and my face grew pale. These are the heroes of the faith. And you know what? I have always found it interesting with Jesus that there were times that, and the Gospels, especially Matthew, uses this language that he would withdraw. That even though he had all these ministry opportunities, all these people flocking around him, he had to get away. He withdrew. Sometimes it would refer to a solitary place that he would withdraw to. We're talking Jesus, the Son, incarnate Son of God, would have to withdraw from the crowds and the demands of ministry. Sometimes he would spend a night alone on top of a mountain. There's one instance he even withdrew with his disciples to another country. One of my heroes of the faith is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's known, in fact, I have a huge biography of Spurgeon called Prince of Preachers. And he is often referred to as that, the Prince of Preachers. He powerfully proclaimed God's word in England, in London in particular, not always, but for much of his ministry in London in the 19th century. One of the things I appreciate about biographies is you learn that most of God's leaders were no strangers to opposition, adversity, and Spurgeon in particular, intense discouragement. Spurgeon started many ministries. One of them was a pastor's college. And God used him to lead a huge church, and they started a pastor's college. And one of the books that I read when I was in seminary was called Lectures to My Students. And they're lectures from Spurgeon to those in the pastor's college. Listen to one of the things he warns them of. And you've got to understand, this is language from the 19th century. He says, fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous. And the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for the ordinary man, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust. And I think Paul was feeling that way. I'm dust. And he was so unsettled in his spirit. The language is really very powerful. And as he anxiously awaits the return of Titus, or at the return of Titus, one or the other, Paul's perspective changes. I think it's possible that it occurs before the return of Titus. But we know what happens at the return of Titus, and we'll study it later in 2 Corinthians 7, 6, and 7, and you'll find that on the second page of your notes, where he writes, but God who comforts the depressed. Sometimes that's translated the downcast. Have you ever been downcast? We all have. And sometimes we think that there's something wrong with us. There's not. Paul's talking about himself. But God, who comforts the depressed, the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he was comforted in you or by the believers at Corinth. And he reported to us your longings, your mourning, or in other words, their sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And one of the things that Scripture continually teaches us and that we must always remember is that God is faithful and you can trust him at all times. No matter how downcast or discouraged or depressed you may feel, God is faithful and you can trust him. And the reason is because the followers of Jesus Christ, as servants of Christ, we are led by a triumphant Savior. Look with me at verse 14, just the first part of it, 14a, I call it. But thanks be to God, who always, not some of the time, but always leads us in triumph in Christ. And I'm going to spend a while on this because there's a lot of background to think about. And I would tell you, if you're looking at other versions of Scripture, they may translate this different. There are different translations of the wording in the original Greek here, and there are a number of, at least I came across at least six, different interpretations of what this phrase means. And the key really to understanding it is that phrase leads in triumph. Now, the us is no problem. But the leads in triumph is really the challenge. And I believe that Paul has in mind, and I think most would argue this, that he has in mind the Roman practice of the triumphal procession. the Roman practice of the triumphal procession. It was an elaborate parade that celebrated the victory of a Roman general who becomes on that day the focus of the attention of all of Rome. And he is lifted up. He's celebrated in this triumphal procession. Now, everyone would have known what this was. We think, well, would everyone? Yes, everyone. I mean, this, even in ancient history, you find this is mentioned in ancient literature, this Roman triumphal procession in all different kinds of writings over 350 times. It wasn't that it was so common, but it's what it was is like the Super Bowl. Super Bowl isn't common. It happens once a year, right? But everyone in our culture knows what the Super Bowl is, right? There's nobody that doesn't know what the Super Bowl is or something about it. That was true of the triumphal procession. It was memorialized in ancient Roman arches. In fact, the triumphal procession of Titus is memorialized on the Arch of Titus when he conquered Jerusalem. And it's memorialized in reliefs, especially on things like arches, but in just single reliefs, and which are images of what happened. And you can even see on the Arch of Titus where they're carrying the menorah from the holy place in this procession. And I'll talk about why they would have done that in just a moment. It was memorialized on coins, on statues, on medallions, on paintings, on cameos. And as I mentioned, over 350 times, it's mentioned in ancient literature, this type of triumph, not just one. Here's what would happen. The victorious general would enter Rome. He would be on a two-wheeled chariot that would be decorated, pulled by four horses. He himself would wear this magnificent purple robe with gold embroidering, stars and different types of embroidering on this. And purple was reserved for royalty, for those who had great wealth. So this everything that was done was meant to draw attention to celebrate this particular victory. Now, preceding him, again, this is like a long parade, preceding the general who would later come by on his chariot would be the spoils of war. They would have maybe wagons or be carried weapons of war. Gold, silver, jewelry. There would be pictures that would be painted or made of battle scenes and of cities that had been conquered. And there would be boards with names of the people that have been conquered and subjugated. There would also, during the parade, there would be white oxen that would be led that would be later slaughtered and sacrificed to the Roman god Jupiter. During the parade, there would be a flourish of trumpets that would be loudly blown. And there would be the sweet smell of burning incense. Some suggested priests would carry censers that they would swing. I don't know how it all occurred, but you would this sweet smell filled the air. Sometimes there would be all kinds of flowers, and flowers would be thrown, and there would be perfume poured out, and there would also be spices that would be carried. And then there would be the chained prisoners. Most of them either went to the dungeon or would be put to death. And then there would be magistrates and senators that would walk ahead of the chariot. Finally would come the triumphant general and his family. Some of the older boys, no doubt, would be riding horseback. And following the chariot were Romans that had been rescued by the general, had been liberated from slavery. And then finally, the soldiers who would shout with cries of triumph. And all the way through the streets, you would have this long procession, and the streets themselves would be decorated, and the crowds on the side would all be cheering and shouting great chants of praise. It's this Roman procession, this triumphal procession, that most argue, based on the language that's used here, that Paul uses to highlight Jesus Christ's victory. What victory did he have? He had the victory over sin and death at the cross, right? Jesus was victorious over sin and death. And that victory becomes our victory through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior. And not only is he victorious over sin and death, his triumphant rule is over all creation, the entire universe. And so imagine, Paul imagines in a sense himself and all those who serve Christ as always, not some of the times, see, this is a key word that we tend to just bypass, always leads in triumph in Christ. Even when we're discouraged and going through difficult times, we're led in triumph in Christ. It's God who Paul gives thanks to that leads us in triumph. I mean, this is, to me, this is an incredibly powerful image. Now, some question whether Paul sees himself as one of the conquered prisoners. And actually, that probably is the most common translation. It's not the one I particularly take. I've never felt that that was what he was saying. It seems more likely to me that his focus is like the focus of the whole triumphant procession was the general, the triumphant general. The focus of the triumphal procession of Christ is Christ. And we are there, yes, there's a sense in which we have been conquered by him, but we're there as, I believe, as his servants, as his followers, as his soldiers in the ministry that he has given us. I believe that's where the focus is at. And again, it's on believers because it's who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We are in Christ as believers. And the amazing thing, I think, the thing that I really want you to see is notice the shift in Paul's perspective. He had been unsettled while he was in Troas. So he goes to Macedonia. And there he's not only continues to be unsettled, it's like he's being squeezed in a vice with opposition from without and fears, struggles from within. And notice the shift. That's gone. It's like the clouds are gone and the sun's shining again. And we read, but thanks be to God. Rather than being unsettled, he erupts in praise and worship. But I want you to notice what else Paul has to say, because he's going to continue to draw from this triumphant scene. Verse 14, the latter half of it. Actually, let me begin at the beginning of verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, here's where we're coming. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him, who's him, Jesus, in every place. For we are a fragrance. That's what we are. We are a fragrance of Christ to God, first of all, vertically to God, and second, horizontally, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one, an aroma from death to that death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. This is just a very powerful image. And again, it continues. Paul is continuing to use this triumphal procession image. During that, remember I said they burned, there were those in the procession that would burn incense. and others that would carry and display spices, possibly from the conquered lands. And there would be flowers, garlands of flowers that would be scattered, and there would be sprinkling of perfume along the streets. And so the result was throughout this entire parade route, this triumphal procession route, there would be this wonderful, fragrant, pleasant, fragrant smell that would fill the air. And here's the result, is that both those who were considered victors and being honored, as well as the vanquished who would be executed, would smell the aroma. But it had a different response for the two of them. Once one knew that this is all, we're the victors, it's about their victory. The other, they're being led to death. That aroma, even though it's sweet smelling, was an aroma that reminded them that where they're headed, either to the dungeon or to death. And Paul uses this image to illustrate how he and his fellow servants of Christ are a sweet aroma. Again, first vertically, a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ to God, and then horizontally to everyone, to everywhere that they go, a fragrance of Christ, not only that rises to God, but that is manifest to everyone they minister to wherever they go. I think it's manifest, as I think about this, it's manifest in two ways. Because that's a question that we might have. Well, how is this aroma of Christ, aroma of the knowledge of Christ, this fragrance of Christ, how is it manifest? Well, first, it's manifest through proclamation. And then second, I think it's manifest through transformation. It's manifest through proclamation by the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of who Christ is as he is been revealed in Scripture, who he is, what he has said, and what he has done. And Paul proclaimed that. So you can imagine everywhere that Paul went, he spent 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus teaching in the school of Tyrannus. You could smell. You can, let me put it this way, the manifestation of the aroma of Christ was there. And then later, or early, this was actually earlier, when he first arrived in Philippi on his second missionary journey, that sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ was being made manifest. Even when he was thrown in prison and he was locked in the dungeon, in the inner cell of the dungeon with Silas, and they were singing hymns, what happened? What happened there? The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ was being manifest, to the point that eventually, after God rescued him with an earthquake, supernaturally, there was the jailer who was saved along with his family. But there were those that opposed him as well, because there's actually two results to that, isn't there? There were those that opposed him and chased him out of Philippi. So we see the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ is manifest through the proclamation of Christ. I put a verse in your notes because it's one of my favorites. This is what ministry is about. If a church isn't doing this, I question whether they're a church. Okay? We proclaim him. Who's that? Christ. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Transformation, right? For this purpose, Paul says, I labor. And that's an image that there's great, intense, strenuous labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily in me. So there's proclamation, and then there's transformation. Another way that we manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ is through our lives, as we exhibit Christ's likeness in the way that we live among the people that surround us. One example, I like to give biblical examples, and one of those biblical examples is in 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. By the way, I had no room to fit that in into your notes. I maybe need to make bigger note sheets, but these fit nicely in a Bible. But 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, Paul writes to the believers. Now, he wrote this earlier than 2 Corinthians. He wrote this actually right before he came to Corinth. He wrote it, I believe, from Athens. And he writes to them and he said, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you. We could say that the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which is the southern part of Greece, Macedonia, the northern part, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. Transformation, right? It's transformation. Turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And as I said earlier, there's two responses, right? Just as there would have been two responses to the sweet fragrance that was smelled during this triumphal procession, the aroma of Christ, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, the fragrance of Christ that is spread from our lives through proclamation and transformation, will have two responses. For those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life to life. Those who respond by faith to Christ, to the gospel, by faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, it's a sweet aroma of Christ brings great joy, right? The joy of our salvation, the joy of the Lord, the joy of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being united with Christ, of knowing him, of having his word, of celebrating him as we worship together and fellowship together. But to those who are perishing, the gospel message carries the aroma of death to death. I think those that reject the gospel cannot imagine why anyone would yield the control of their life to Christ. Why would you believe that? Why would you believe this teaching of the Bible? The scripture makes clear their eternal destiny is death, eternal torment and punishment in the lake of fire. And we can expect those same two responses to us, right? Should we be surprised? If there's opposition, no. We are sometimes, but we shouldn't. And it seems to me, based on what Paul's going to say in the next verse, or the next half of 16, that he reflects upon the magnitude of what it means to be God's servant and to manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Think of the magnitude of that in your life. Think of the magnitude of what that means for you in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, in your homes, your schools, your ball teams, that you are there to manifest the aroma of Christ as you are led in triumphal procession by Christ and in Christ. Think of the magnitude of that. So he asked the question at the end of verse 16, and who is adequate for these things? Paul doesn't expect an answer. This is a rhetorical question, because the reality is no one in their human abilities or strength or capacity is able to accomplish this on their own. In fact, only later, and we'll look at this verse next week, so I'm just going to mention it now, only next week will he answer this question. And he does so in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. And I see I wasn't able to get that in your notes either. But he writes, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. None of this comes from you, okay? None of this comes from you. Paul is saying, you know what? It's not about what I am doing or what I can do. We are not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And we'll be talking about that more later in the coming weeks. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit lives. And then Paul draws this stark contrast between himself and the false teachers in Corinth, in verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You know, this could be almost a message in itself, but I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. He's drawing this stark contrast between himself and these false teachers who came to Corinth. They're little more than deceitful con artists. That's honestly, that's what the peddling the word of God. Those are con artists. That's what that word is referring to. They peddle a false gospel for what they can benefit, for how they can benefit out of it or from it. Their motives and their message are both corrupt. But Paul and his associates notice. How do they speak the word of God? From sincerity. It's genuine. It's from the heart. And it's as from God. They have been sent by God. They're motivated by the purposes of God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. At all times they remember that God, as well as those they are speaking to, is their audience. That's true for us, isn't it? Not only when we serve Christ, but in all that we do, God is always our audience. I talked about that during worship, that he's omnipresent. He's present at all times with his entire being at every place. There's never anywhere at any moment in your life that you will escape the presence of God. Never. And that has an impact on Paul, on how he serves Christ. Well, there's actually a lot we can learn, I think, from this text. And I'm going to point out three things. Lessons to remember from the triumphal procession of Christ. Number one, ministry is hard work and is often discouraging. It is essential, I think, for you and I to remember that we are engaged in a relentless battle with the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. We live in a world, in a culture that opposes God and his truth. I was talking to John a little bit this morning about some of this. I don't know. It's almost beyond my comprehension where we are heading as a culture. The sin and depravity that's being celebrated. But not only is sin and depravity being celebrated in our culture, if you don't celebrate with them, they're going to punish you. Right? They punish you. They're going to get you. They're going to take your job. They're going to take your livelihood because you don't celebrate their depravity and their sin. That's where we're at. And I don't know about you, but this at times can be a weight that bears down. It can take a heavy toll upon us as we seek to follow and serve Christ. And again, I'm reminded of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher I mentioned earlier, the Prince of Preachers in the 19th century in London, England. Toward the end of his life, he became involved at what became known as the downgrade controversy. I don't know if you've heard about that, but he and others with him recognized the theological drift that was occurring in their denomination called the Baptist Union in England that they belonged to. In fact, not only was it three theological drift, heresy was taking hold among some of the clergy and among some of the churches. And Spurgeon stood against it. He confronted it. And he paid a high price. He was relentlessly attacked in the newspapers. He was relentlessly attacked by those within the Baptist Union. And eventually, he saw that there was not going to be a change, and so he withdrew from the Baptist Union. This was 1887. And about 5 years later, at the age of 57, he died. And in the conclusion of his autobiography, his wife exclaims, makes this statement. She says, "The most pathetic note of all was written within a few days of my dear husband's home going, for in it he revealed the fact already known to all who were nearest and dearest to him that his fight for the faith had cost him his life." 57 years old, that's not that old. His fight, he recognized that, and all around him knew that that's what, because it was so heavy upon him. Ministry is costly, it's hard work, it's often discouraging, but we must never allow the challenges we face in ministry to cause us to compromise our commitment to Scripture. We must never compromise the teaching of God's Word. We must never allow it to distract us from being fully devoted to Christ, and we must never allow it to dim our worship of Christ. And so we must keep our focus on Jesus Christ, who triumphantly leads us. Which brings us to the second challenge. Our message and lives are intended to manifest the fragrance of Christ. Remember, I mentioned both proclamation and transformation. We manifest the fragrance of Christ when we proclaim Christ, the knowledge of Christ, who he is, what he has said, what he has done, as revealed in Scripture. Those, and we think, well, who among us is adequate for this? We're not adequate. That's the point. But in Christ, he works through us to accomplish this. And we manifest the fragrance of Christ through transformed lives, lives that have been transformed through our union with Christ. I mean, what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And I'm convinced of this, that the more yielded we become to Christ, the more we manifest the fragrance of Christ in our world. I think that was true of Paul and all the saints of Scripture that were fully devoted to him. And I think it's true for you and I. And finally, the aroma of Christ will be attractive to some, but opposed by others. You know, I was drawn to Christ by young people at that time. This would have been about 1972. And I was drawn, there was a period of in church history or in history that many call the Jesus movement, when many young people were coming to Christ. And there was a, I met some young people they came to our church for a weekend, and I saw something I never saw before. I saw young people excited about Jesus Christ. I literally saw the manifest of the fragrance. I saw the fragrance of Christ manifest in their lives and in their witness that weekend, and I wanted that. I wanted that. See, the aroma, the fragrance of the aroma of Christ That sweet aroma, the knowledge of Christ, the fragrance of Christ will do that. There will be those that are drawn to that, but there will be those that oppose that. And I believe that the more the world abandons the teaching of God's word, and the more we believe and obey it, the more we will be rejected and persecuted by many within our world. Well, Lord, this is a great passage of scripture. And maybe for some, something new that they have learned, that we are led in triumphant procession in Christ, and the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him is manifest everywhere that we go as we proclaim Him and as we exhibit Christ's likeness through a transformed life. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that individual or those individuals, that you would work in their hearts and their lives to convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, that you would work in their hearts and remind them and draw them to yourself, helping them to understand that Christ became their sin substitute on the cross, paying the penalty that their sins deserve, that He won the victory over sin and death through His death and resurrection, and that victory is theirs through faith alone in Christ alone. Do your mighty work among us and in us, and remind us. Remind us this week that you always lead us in triumph in Christ. And you manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, so that everywhere we go, we take with us the fragrance of Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.